Again, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We'll just read verses 9 and 10. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from every man his master." When they're reading there, and trust that God will indeed bless again the word of God to our souls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are about ready to consider a portion of thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou give us an attentiveness unto the word of God. Pray, Lord, that we would learn. Lord, that thou teach us, that thou wilt go from heart to heart and from pew to pew and teach, Lord, sinners the ways of God. Lord, those who are outside of Christ and yet that thou wilt edify the saints, that thou wilt come and bless thy people, for it's in Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. The word Nabal means fool. In verse 25, it says something about confirming that, where it says, "Let not my lord," here's Abigail speaking, "I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." So we start thinking about just having the name fool put on your head for the rest of your life. But what makes Nabal a fool? You could make a case that Nabal is actually quite wise. He owns a tract of land, a great tract of land. You that own land know how hard it is just to keep it. It has to be done wisely. It's not easy to keep a giant section of land. But he also has many servants, so you could call him a manager of sorts. In our text, he has managed this land and he has managed his employees with such a skill that now they're having a great harvest. You could liken him to a person that is an entrepreneur of our day. You could look at him as someone who is quite successful. He would be admired. There's a great argument always in the scriptures between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And here's one of the ways of the world that people would always come up and say, "I'd rather be rich in the things of this world than in the things of God." It's a conscious choice. It's a choice that every man would make unless he were saved of God. But yet there's always this argument. And you that are teenagers know there's always something of an argument of what you see and what your parents see. The parents would always see something that is not there and they would be reading too much into it. And the experience that God gives them is nothing because those were days gone by. But yet Satan comes with his recycled temptations, does the same thing he does in the garden, and still continues to fool people. And which would you rather have? Would you rather have all the prosperity here? Would you rather be wise in the ways of the world or wise in the things of God? In Luke chapter 12, it says something of a parable that we'll read later in its entirety. But the ground brought forth plentifully. It's as though this parable were taken right out of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 25 and put into the New Testament, given a different name. This man says, "What shall I do with all this increase? I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build greater. And then I'm going to say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry." But the same night, God appeared to him and says, "Thou fool." Same type of idea. "Thou fool. Where are those things going to be now that you're going to die tonight?" You see, there's something wrong about this man who, while he's building his barns, he doesn't know that he has less than 24 hours to live. Start looking at Nabal in our story. The man that has 2 weeks to live is denying the gospel. The man that has 2 weeks to live asks this question, "Who is David? And who are his servants? I have no knowledge of them, nor would I ever want to have any knowledge with them." But he that has 2 weeks to live is saying these same things, is continuing to reject Christ. His name is a fool. It says in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, the Nabal has said in his heart, there's no God. Same word. Yet in the New Testament, it says something which seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. It says in Matthew 5:22, "Whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus Christ's own words. Yet I believe that the focus there is a person that comes along and takes this word fool and uses it as a weapon. Takes it as though you don't know the things of God and I do and you're a fool. It's as though put in his hands, it's the idea of despising that person. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17, it has an intriguing verse regarding a fool. Proverbs chapter 1 says in verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. You could picture a bird just seeing the food there, just going after it and not realizing that there's something that's going to take its life. It says in verse 18, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. Did you notice the language there? It's as though they're about ready to attack somebody, and the person they're going to kill is themselves. It's a suicide of sorts. It's complete folly to go in the ways of the world. All it will do is kill you. And that's the promise of the world. It'll just kill you. But in getting back to this idea of using this as a weapon in the hand of an alleged believer, such foolishness should grieve our hearts that there are people this foolish. And such foolishness goes against their desire for the highest good for the neighbor. Jesus Christ was asked one time, what is the great commandment of the law? And you know he gave a twofold answer, which is actually just one answer. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws, on these two words, hang all the commandments of God, the entire Old Testament concealed in just one paragraph. But can you see the love that people have for their neighbor in order to witness for the gospel? It's not, you're a fool. It's I was a fool too. In fact, I was a greater fool when I was unsaved than anyone around me that I could ever think. Yet Nabal wears his foolishness as a badge of honor. We read in something of the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 21, for after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me set the stage for you, if I could, or set what I'm about to say. David in our text is a picture of Christ himself. He is the protector. See, without him, no one would own anything. He's the creator of all things, but yet he is also the protector of all things. It's in the heart of man, in the heart of every person, the potential to want to take things away from the other person. Such were the days early in the Old Testament, where it talked about something of the heart of man was so wicked. See, right now, the only reason you have anything in your possession is because God gave it to you and because God protects other people from taking it. The only reason you have it, whether you're saved or not saved. The messengers in our text, the ones sent by David, the 10 as opposed to the 400, the 10 are people who are bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would typify every single one of you who go out and tell people of Christ. They would typify anyone who tells other people of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come along and they say something, and we come on a good day, and I'll make much of that later. But yet, Nabal's servants also act in the same capacity. You see, they're the ones that verify. They're the ones that says, you know, they were a wall around us. What they're saying is true. They verify the things of Christ. The people of God are like that, aren't they? Whereas one person will come along and faithfully bring the gospel, another one will chime in and says, yeah, that's true. You listen to that person. They're giving you good, sound advice. But yet we also have in our text Nabal. Here is a rejecter of the gospel. He that has 2 weeks to live, less than 2 weeks to live, is about ready to reject riches beyond compare. He has all this stuff, and yet God is offering him an infinite supply of riches in Jesus Christ. He says, no. It's like somebody coming and offering you a penny for a mansion. But then again, there's Abigail. Here's someone who starts out married to such a fool and ends up married to Christ. It's an amazing transformation for those who receive the gospel. So you can see right on the surface, there's much to be learned by the people who would want to witness for Christ. There's much to be learned by the people who reject Christ. There's much to be learned of our Savior as he cares for his people and protects them. I'd like to set before you a narrative that illustrates the gospel and the Great Commission. Again, for the people wanting to bring the gospel, something of the tenets of how to bring the gospel. Something of the people who reject and understanding the people that reject the gospel, and then, but also the receiver of Christ. David, again, is a picture of Christ. He sends his representatives. There will be rejection of the gospel, but yet there will be those that receive the gospel. But let's begin with that whole idea of the representatives of the gospel, the ambassadors of sorts. David could have come himself, couldn't he have? He sends 10, and he could have sent 400 or 600 men. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just come with his full orb army? Imagine being Nabal and then having 400 to 600 men standing there with sharp spears. Here's the one who killed Goliath right before you and says, you know, you should give us some of the things here. We protected you. Imagine being Nabal. He would have been frightened beyond belief and he would have compelled. So is the things of the gospel. Jesus Christ could have sent anybody else to you to save your soul this day, you that are unsaved. But yet he sent your parents. Yet he sent your coworker. Yet he sent a person off the streets. Yet he sent someone who handed you a gospel tract. See, here's something of the representatives of Christ. He could have done it himself. Jesus Christ says at the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and all based on the power of his blood, all based on the power of his perfect life. Such infinite power at his disposal. Then he says, go into all the world to preach the gospel. Sends the like of Peter, who cowered in the face of a little girl. He sends all these people who were nothing but sinners saved by grace. Weak vessels, he sends them anyway. Then he says, the capstone of all of it, and lo, I am with you always. In other words, I'm sending you, but I'm going with you. Such is the representatives of Christ. The first thing he says in verse 5, he says, greet them in my name. There's a word here for those who would bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As though the messenger speaks on behalf of David here. He is saying what David would say. In other words, he's bringing the word of God. He's not going to come along and change it. But yet when it says, greet them in my name, a name is much more than just what we would call a name like mine, Paul. Much more than that. You see, when God says, what is your name? He's saying the name that represents everything that's true about you. You remember when Moses went to the burning bush? He sees something of God in that bush. The first thing he says is, what is thy name? The people that you're sending me to are going to ask the first question they're going to ask, what is his name? What should I say? And then God says, I am that I am. In the Hebrew, that could be translated, I am that I was. I was that I will be. I will be that I was. And all the different 9 combinations of those things, all just to show something of the unfathomability of the one that's sending him. The infinite perfections that he has. The infinite power that he has. He's indescribable, yet he decides to call his name I Am, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. All those three are correct. In Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Who are you giving glory there to? You're giving glory to God, the person of God, not just to a name. In Psalm 116, verse 4, it says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. He's calling upon God. Think of something of what Christ is saying as far as these ambassadors. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's something about what they're being asked to do. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Can you see something about what's happening in here? An ambassador brings the word that Christ has given him. We see something about ambassadors doing something that on behalf of another person. I think that's the first thing you think. Whenever you're going to someone, I'm coming on behalf of Jesus Christ. Getting back to Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Jesus Christ and I are bringing the gospel to you today. Jesus Christ and I are bringing the gospel to anyone who would hear. You, as you go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ goes with you. But he also says, back to our text in 1 Samuel, speak my word. In other words, he says, and ye shall say to him that liveth in prosperity. He's giving them the very words to say. Is he not? Again, continuing this idea with ambassadors. Speak my word. An ambassador must never bring his own agenda. Many people have been guilty of that. Billy Graham of old. It's as though you don't need this word here. Here's what you need. You need a hot seat. You need some of the other things. Some of the other techniques that they had as far as, quote unquote, getting people saved. They would have these people that were in cohorts, as it were, ahead of time. You who know about the technique, what happens is they would have this people that sign up ahead of time, leaders of churches. They could be Jehovah's Witnesses. They could be Mormons. It didn't matter what they did, as long as they signed this little paper saying, here's what you're going to bring them. Okay? So now you have thousands of people that are in this auditorium, whether it's maybe 20,000 or 50,000. And then he makes an altar call and says, come to the front of the altar. Well, the first people to come are the people that want to enlist people to take them back to their church. They want to convert them to Mormons. They want to convert them to Catholicism. They're the first ones down. Other people think, other people are going down, I can go too. They go too, and they're not really saved. See, here's what you do according to people like that. But here's what you do if you want to be a faithful child of God. Bring them my word. It might not be popular. You know, you could take this place and have it completely filled every week if you start putting a drum set up here or start bringing man's entertainment. But that's compromising the gospel. The people that come in won't be saved, but they'll put a lot of money in the collection plate. You'll see successful church. You'll see mega church. You'll see all these things come to pass. But speak my word, we won't have time for that. Many times you'll go into a church you've never saw before, and then you'll see a pulpit on one side, a pulpit on the other side, and then you'll see an altar in the center. You know you're in a Methodist church then, or in a church like that, because the word of God is over there somewhere. There's the center right there. You know, there's going to be some kind of idol to put in the center. Not the preaching of God's word. Here, the speaking of God's word is paramount. What did the centurion say to Christ? Did he say, you know, you've got to come? Here's a man who said, you speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed, without telling him what his name is, without telling him any location of him, where he is. You've got to be more specific. But he says, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Turn, if you would, just to Jeremiah for a moment. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? It's as though this chaff, the stuff that flies away, are your own ideas. But the wheat is my word. But then he says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Compare that with man's words. Man's words fall to the ground. They're forgotten as fast as you can say them. But God's word endures forever. They're the which brings the power of God. So what do you bring when you bring a word to unsaved loved ones? Bring them God's word. Just like the centurion believed, the only way they can be saved is by someone who is infinite, with infinite authority, to speak that word. You're speaking words, and your ideas and your logic is not going to win somebody for the kingdom of God. It's God's word that breaks the rock like a hammer. Your words will just echo right off of the rock. But God's word is powerful. It's well said that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by man's devices. So here you have two tenets already as far as these ambassadors of Christ coming in David's name, showing something to the child of God what he must do. But the next thing it says in verse 6, proclaim peace. It says, and thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. You bring conditions of peace. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Isaiah 40. Here's the first words of Handel's Messiah. We had a lot of other instruments come on one of the greatest songs that has ever been written. And it says in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Read on. Speak ye comfortably to them that is in conditions of peace to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You're no longer at enmity with God. Why? It says that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's the cross of Jesus Christ. Received double for all. Someone has paid for them already. Here's the conditions of peace. You that are unsaved, here's God's conditions of peace. That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you believe on the one who has absorbed all of God's wrath. Nahum chapter 1, that I'm fond of quoting, says, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of God's anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So it's asking the question, who can stand before his indignation? But God answers the question. He says, the Lord is good. There's your answer. It goes on to say that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold is something which absorbs the wrath of the enemy. In this case, the wrath of God. You proclaim peace and say, here's how you can get peace with God. You can't get peace with God by your own works. They won't work. You can't get peace with God any other way but the full orb wrath of God being poured out on a substitute. And that only substitute that can stand before the wrath of Jehovah is Jehovah himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you see the folly of the Russellites or the Jehovah's Witnesses? A created being can't stand before the wrath of a sin-hating almighty God, pouring out an infinite wrath. He can't do it. Infinite wrath will absorb and destroy anything that God could ever create. Jesus Christ is not created. Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. He is the King of Peace. He is the one who can absorb all the wrath of God. In Luke chapter 14, we'll not turn to it, but it says something to the effect of, if a person has 10,000, let him consult with a person that he goes up to an army against them with 20,000, or else he will desire conditions of peace. In other words, you can't do it. Your army is not fit to be able to go up against a sin-hating God. Anything you can muster, anything you can come up with will not be likened unto him. You ask for conditions of peace, and here they are right here. Peace be unto thee. You go to the sinner and say, here's God's peace. You can know peace today. You can know the peace of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that our counsel would tell us from the Word of God, show sinners the works of Christ. Verse 7, David says, and now I have heard that thou hast sheep shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing of them unto all that while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, in other words, verify it. You can go and then see the things that I have done. Because people will tell you about what David has done to secure his things, to secure his prosperity, to give him the riches that he has, came from Christ. The application is clear. You go to the sinner and tell him what Christ has done. The works of Christ. In our text, protection is highlighted. This is probably one of the most underrated of God's blessings throughout time. See, we don't take that. We take that for granted. I have such because I earned it. It's mine. That's what Nabal would say. It's mine. And in a sense, that's correct. But again, if you can understand the heart of man, every single person in this world has that innate ability and in them the desire to take things from everyone else. You look at even governments. The first thing they want to do is take everything you have away. We'll start out with the rich, but then we'll get to you eventually. Give us all your power. But that's not just governments. People around you. Unless the Lord would stop and then put that hedge of protection around you, whether you're saved or not, you wouldn't have a thing. Here's something that Christ has already given you. Show them something of the works of Christ. It also says, we come in a good day. It's as though here's a person that you're complete enmity with, and you come to them and says, we come in a good day. David could have sent his army weeks ago and destroyed this man off the face of the earth and taken every single thing he had. It was David's. David could have done it. He didn't. We come in a good day. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Psalm 118. There's a verse there that we quote often. This is the day that the Lord has made. One of the verses that I remember eating a Chick-fil-A sandwich, and that was one of it. I went and looked it up, found out what it was. It says something like, this is the day the Lord has made. And you start looking at seeing Scripture in such a case and rejoicing in seeing something like that. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But read some of the context verses. It says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. Innate in that, inside that verse is acceptance with God. And the only way you have acceptance with God is through Jesus Christ, as we made mention earlier. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. In other words, you're my Savior. That's why I can go into those gates. This is a day. We come in a good day. The stone, verse 22, which the builders refused, has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. That's one of the works of Christ. This day that you have to come to Christ is another day of God's long-suffering to be able to close with Christ. Nabal has 2 weeks to live. How long do you have to live? You've been given a day, my dear unsaved friend. You've been given a day today to be able to come to Christ. Will you not come? We come on a good day. Look at the beautiful sunshine out there. We come on a good day. This is a day in which you can close with Christ. You have a good book in front of you. You have a gospel where Jesus Christ comes unto you and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come in a good day. Such is the sentiment of Hebrews chapter 3. Let me read that for you for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a time past in which people rejected Christ. It's saying, harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, come. Today's the day. Tomorrow may not be here. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. We come in a good day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, that is Christ, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. We come in a good day. So we come with that optimism to unsaved people and say, we come in a good day. Look at what God has given us. Another thing we could say is, would give Christ what is due him. Verse 8 says, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day again. Give Christ his due. You see, God created all these things, and because he created all these things, you're accountable to him, whether you believe it or not. You're accountable to him also for his protection. It says in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified not him as God, neither were thankful. There came a time in which Jesus Christ was approached by 10 lepers. And Jesus Christ pronounced a blessing and healed every single one of them. One of them came back. One of them came back and gave glory to God, who's Jesus Christ. One of them came back and proclaimed his mercy and was praising him for what he had done. Jesus Christ marveled and says, where are the nine? You see, honor is owed to Jesus Christ for what he's done. There he healed all of them, telling them to go show themselves to the priest. Only one came back. The injustice was that they didn't give the glory that was due his name. Say the same thing by way of gospel logic to you that are not saved. Do you not have that because God created it and gave it to you? You can say rightly that you earned it, but whose is it? It belongs to God. Start thinking about what this woman with the issue of blood that I made mention of in the Sunday school hour. The woman knows that if she could but touch but the border of Christ's garment, she should be healed. Do you remember the scene? For those of you who do not remember, there was a mixed multitude, a multitude of so many people that it was hard to get from one end of the room to the other. There was thousands of people there. This one woman comes up and says, if she could but touch but the border of his garment, she shall be made whole. She comes up, touches him, and then after waiting 12 years where doctors couldn't help her, nobody could help her. Now, finally, she's healed of that plague. She knew it immediately. But then from there, she thinks she could just slip away. Jesus Christ stops and says, who touched my clothes? The disciples rightly look around and say, you see the multitude thronging thee, and you say, who touched my clothes? They're looking at Christ as though he has two heads. They're marveling at such an answer. But Jesus Christ said, somebody hath touched me. From there, the woman knew that she wasn't hidden, knew that Christ already knew who it was. But can you see the connection there? There's a woman who received glory, received blessing from God, and had not praised him for it. She owes him the praise. She owes him because Christ has done something for her. She's accountable for that praise. So from there, she falls down at his feet and then tells him all the truth, gives the praise that was due unto Christ's name, and then he says to her, daughter, be of good peace, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith just being another name for Jesus Christ, the object of that faith. Give Christ his due. I say another tenet in verse 12. It says, so David's young men turned their way after they were rejected and went again and came and told him all those things. I would say there's something of coming back to Christ and reporting what you've done. At the end of your day, as it were, you go back to Christ and says, I've handed out a gospel tract to this man at work. Lord, he rejected it. Please save him. Talk to God about what you did that day. It's as though Hezekiah of old, he gets a straight threatening letter of what Sennacherib is going to do to him, and he spreads it out before the Lord. It's as though he's reporting the matter to the one who already knows. Here has the idea of prayer. You come back to Christ and report, verse 12. The 70 disciples one time went out and healed all manner of diseases, and they came back to Jesus Christ and said, with great enthusiasm, all the devils are subject to them. Jesus Christ says, do not glory in this because the devils are subject unto you, but that your names are written in God's book. There's a sense in which coming back to Christ and praying over what you've done, is paramount to seeing sinners won for Christ. These servants come back to Christ and continue. But it doesn't end here. A final point under this is importunity. It says in verse 8, ask thy young men and they will show thee. Ask thy young men. So it's as though continue on. Don't just stop with what has been said. Continue on. Then verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, after this rejection, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on him. But the men were very good unto us. You see, after rejection, what happens? Other people of God come along and they continue bringing the gospel. Continue saying what David has done. David's servants went to Nabal, but then Nabal's servants went to Abigail. Can you see something about not giving up on God's gospel here? You pray for somebody. You keep praying for them until the Lord returns. You keep on praying because God will bless it. You give up on someone, never give up on any soul as long as they're living until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are something of the representatives of Christ. But let's go on to the rejecter of Christ. Here's Nabal. Here's the fool. But you have to stop here and say, are you a fool? If you're not saved right now, that's what God calls you. That's not, again, a weapon in my hand to call you fool and say I'm smarter than you, because I'm not. Here is a name given by those who reject God because it is foolishness. It is foolish to march straight into hell knowing that you're going to go to hell if you reject him. That's foolishness. Nabal's a proud man. He's an achiever. He's someone who the world would give counsel that he is someone you want to be like. Who do you want to be like? Again, Satan comes in different clothes and says, look at all the success this man has. Don't you want to be rich? Maybe you can have both. Maybe you can be like Judas and think he can betray his master and still take the 20 pieces of silver or the 30. Maybe you can have both. The sad part, he thinks he has a future. When he doesn't, he's got 2 weeks to live. How long do you have? I can't tell you that. I've known people who are doctors, lawyers, scientists, and people that have been very, very smart in the world stage. They're smart. They can answer your questions. There's people that could go into Jeopardy program and clean up. They know about almost everything, but they don't know Christ. He's a rejecter of Christ. Note what David says. Let's just list some of the things. He says, who is David? We read, or we sung, what think ye of Christ? Christ asks his disciples that very question. Who's Christ? Some say you're John the Baptist, risen. Some say you're a mighty prophet. And you could make a long list of what people say. What think ye of Christ? Who is David, he says. A simple thought. Unsaved don't know Christ. If you're not saved, you need to know him. You need to come to him. You need to read this book. You have to answer this question. Who is this son of David? Nabal's answer is David is just a man. When if you would turn back to a few short chapters, it would say something about the anointing of David to be the king of Israel. Speaking something about the future king of Israel, Jesus Christ. Here is just maybe a Nabal would think, here's just one of many sovereigns. It was one of many gods, so to speak. Maybe you think he's a hoax. Maybe you think all these things that happened were people deluded from many, many years ago, and that's what you think the Bible is. But think about who David really is. He's the true king. He's the one anointed, a picture of the Holy Ghost pointing to the fact that he is God. Think about how many people that said that he is his God, that he's the king of the Jews. Pilate himself, an unsaved person, said, this is the king of the Jews, and he wrote it in three different languages, so no one would miss it. Here's the king of the Jews. The thief on the cross saw that and believed it. The writing of God by an unsaved man, it's an amazing thing. Think about what Christ himself, what God the Father says about him. He says on three different occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who is Christ? He's a beloved Son of God. He's the only sinner of men. You could go on and on. You have to answer the question, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? If you're not saved, you need to answer that question. If he's not God, then I'll reject him just like you do. If he is not God, just as the song says, if he is not God, he can't be my Savior. But he is. Every single last thing, the entire Bible meticulously and perfectly points to him as the perfect God of the Bible. Jehovah God. No mistake about it. He's Jehovah. The only one powerful enough to be able to accomplish this. Who is David, he's saying? Who is he? Answer the question. If you don't do anything else, my dear unsaved loved one, answer that question. Who is Christ? The entire Bible, Luke chapter 24, Christ himself says something about who he is. In Luke chapter 24, at the close of this great book, verse 25. Then said he unto them, he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Who is Christ? He's the one testified of every single last legitimate prophet of the Old Testament. Every single one of these prophets sung his name. They began and ended with Christ. That was their focus. That's what they wanted to teach you from this book. Every single last one of them. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Talking about something of the payment made. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. It's amazing. Skip down to verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Who is Christ? The fulfillment of every promise in this entire book. If this book is a lie, I consent to being called a fool. But it isn't. It endures. It's protected by God himself to save every last sinner that would ever believe on him. So who is David? Who is Christ? Question two. It says in our text back in 1 Samuel 25. It says something about this man has 3,000 sheep. He has 1,000 goats. You start looking about, compare him to someone in the Bible, and the only one you can come up with to be this rich is Job. It's amazing how many things he has, but yet what does he say later on in verse 11? The second question, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Shall you take all those things and give them to Christ, a person you don't even know? Should. It's as though, again, you're taking a penny and buying the Biltmore Estates. Those of you who don't know that, in North Carolina, there's something which has a bowling alley in his house. Here's something of an intriguing man who built something of such magnificent wealth that people come from all over the country to be able to see this mansion, and now you're going to give a penny for it. You see the filthy rags that he has, that he's talking about all these sheep shears and all these things. Compare that with giving that up for Christ, who can give an infinite amount. Trading a penny for that which is infinite is foolishness to the nth degree. Again, in Luke chapter 12, we made mention of reading that. Let me just read that real quick for you. Luke 12, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, thus will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he says he has many years. What does he have? He don't even have a day. The next verse says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Are you rich towards God? I don't have a bank account like many people. I've got enough. Got plenty what the Lord has given me. But I have Christ. You stack anything you could ever earn up against that, not consent to being called a fool again. Rich in the things of God, I have Christ. I have everything I ever need. For me to complain about anything I have would be folly, would be as being as foolish as this man here. Later on, when Judas would betray Jesus Christ, he missed one verse earlier in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ told all his disciples and anyone that would hear, ye cannot serve God and mammon. So if you have the idea of you can have the world too and you can have Christ also, can't. You can either have an infinite amount or you can have this paltry amount that all be burned up. It's your choice. Take the foolish choice. Take the one that the world and Satan all say is the one to take. You take that and you're the fool. The representatives of Christ and the rejecter of Christ, and finally the receiver of Christ, Abigail. Verse 3. This is kind of an intriguing character, really. This is something of an enigma. It says that Abigail was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. How did she ever get married to Nabal? It's as though here's the very personification of being unequally yoked. If you young girls, if that's your future, if that's what you just want to be married to a doctor, no matter who he is, you'll make the same mistake. You men who just want to find a woman who's just beautiful without the things of God, here's your mistakes again. Multiply it by tenfold. You marry someone who's outside of Christ and you'll be in for somebody who's, you'll be in for a really, really short marriage. In our text, she is Nabal's wife. She is one flesh with him. Here's the one who rejected Christ, Nabal. Look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment, verses 1 through 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For Nabal, that would be 2 weeks. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So here is Abigail married to the law, as it were. But if the husband be dead, and that happens in a few short days, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. Can you see what's going on in our text by way of illustration? Here's a woman who is married to a fool. Here's something of the believer before he knows Christ. You're married to the law. You're married to the world. You're married to the things of the world for all the promises that they can make, which are nothing but a bunch of empty promises. And then one day, when you're saved, married to Christ. It's an amazing transformation. It's all according to the law, because now the law is dead. Now all those things, all those ways of trying to keep the law are dead, because Jesus Christ has paid for the ransom. Note also, as far as this believer in Jesus Christ, she acted with urgency. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. This is the warning being told her. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed. What she does is she takes an offering. As soon as she finds out that here's someone coming with an army, some 400 men coming to destroy and everyone that would ever live and breathe here, justifiably so. And there's a day coming in which Jesus Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his angels to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against in the chapter of Jude. Here's Jesus Christ coming one day, and if you're not saved, you need to get to him very, very quickly. She acts with urgency, knowing she's guilty. She's a guilty sinner, and she's going to be in the lines of the fire of some of the most fiercest people that ever walked the face of God's earth, David and his army. All these people that decided that they wanted to kill Nabal and his wife and all these people, they could not go past David. Just like nobody can go past Jesus Christ, who protects you and gave you this day. Get to him today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Nabal has a short amount of time, but she knows that she needs to get to him. Again, I read from Hebrews 3, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But also, you could say something, she saw the goodness of David, and thus the goodness of Christ. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master. David did a good thing here. David sent the gospel. She saw something of the warning that David gave before he came, and he didn't need to. So if you have any kind of people that are around you giving the gospel, you're seeing something about the goodness of God. It says in verse 15, but the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by day and night, an allusion back to the Old Testament where God brought his people out with a fire in front of them. They had also a wall of water to the left and a wall of water to the right. Nothing could harm Israel because of God's mighty works. She sees something of the goodness of Christ, the goodness of David here, and she sees that and she knows she needs to get to such a good person. There's no one as good as God. How about you? Do you see something about the goodness of God today? Each chapter of this book sings the name and the goodness of Christ. Will you not hear it? Come to him. See the goodness of Christ. She also saw in David the forgiveness, but also something I'd point to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Here's Abigail talking again. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. She brings an offering and knows something about the forgiveness of Christ. I can guarantee you right now that if you're unsaved and you come to Christ right now, that he will not reject you. Jesus Christ says in John 6:37, something to the effect of, the Lord gives such a people to Christ, and he says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I can give you a gospel guarantee that Christ will not turn you away. Why do you wait? You come to him now. Follow the pattern of Abigail. See something of the fact that Jesus Christ will forgive you, will pardon your sins. Remember, I made mention something of Isaiah earlier in Isaiah, those sins which are recounted with language which is so ugly. And yet, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Guaranteed forgiveness. Why will you not come? Another thing. She saw in David the rightful king. Verse 30. Again, Abigail speaking, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken of thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. God the Father has already done that in Jesus Christ. He's a king. He can bestow all these things. See in Jesus Christ the rightful king, not the kings of the world. Moving on quickly, she saw in David purity, God's own testimony. It says, she said, because the Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, speaking of David. She sees in something of the purity of David here. The purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look for one sin ever committed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll not find it. God the Father looked for it. Satan looked for it, because there was none there. Again, she saw in David what was due unto him. Verse 27 says, and now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men who follow my Lord. Here's a person that takes of her own substance and gives it to the Lord, saying, all that I have belongs to you. Here's genuine surrender. Sometimes people can come in and question whether they're really saved or not. And one of those indications is, what part of you belongs to yourself now? If you think that you can withhold anything from Christ, then from there, maybe you got to check your heart. At this point, she's saying, this is a token of everything given to you. I think that's why we follow a tenth in the scriptures as far as giving. You start looking at a tenth. A tenth always represents everything. So it says the child of God, and I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but that's a good guideline. Taking a tenth is a consent that everything belongs to God now. I belong to him, everything that I have, everything that I own belongs to him. She saw in David what was due unto him. But she desired to serve David. Look at verse 41. And she arose and bowed herself, her face to the earth, and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. That's an amazing thing. It says, let me be the servant of all the servants. Let me be the lowest of servants, just so that I could be married to David. Amazing humility. Common testimony. I don't know if you've ever heard a person give a testimony of how the Lord allegedly saved them, and they start off by saying, well, here's what I did. Then they go on, well, tell you what more they did, and here's more what I did, and more what I did, and then by the time you're done, you wonder, well, did the Lord do anything? And then you wonder, walking away, scratching your head, did the Lord do anything? Nabal's name means fool. The question is, are you a fool? Every single person that has ever rejected Christ, believers today, were fools. The question is, will you remain a fool in your own obstinance? Or will you be like Abigail and come to Christ? Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we again thank thee, Lord, for this story that thou hast set before us. Lord, we would tell thee this day, each believer in Jesus Christ, we thank thee, Lord, for the protection that thou hast given, the protection to come and worship thee, the protection of owning the things that we have. Lord, let them not be idols to us, but let them be as tokens of thy goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not withhold anything from thee, that we would always know thee as our master. We ask thee, Lord, that thou bless us with sweet thoughts of Christ. Lord, help us to know what Christ has done for our souls and be glad. So again, bless this gathering. Bless anyone who has heard of our sermon audio. Lord, help them close with Christ. Lord, when we look at the things around us, these things are but filthy rags. We ask thee, Lord, that we would know something of the infinite treasures of Christ, For it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen.